Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and a very blessed feast, solemnity of the Immaculate Conception today. That's a Marian feast. We celebrate the Immaculate Conception of Mary on December 8th each year. I think probably when I was a kid, I got it confused sometimes, thinking that meant the conception of Jesus. But nope, it's a Marian feast. Today we celebrate her Immaculate Conception. And what we're going to do for the both hours is an internet open forum, because we're not here today on these big Catholic feasts, and certainly the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception of Mary is one of them. We often take those as our days off rather than all of the, or some of the secular holidays. We trade, so to speak. So we're going to celebrate by doing an internet open forum. All these questions come from the internet, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going?
Really?
Also,
really
as you mentioned, host of Mysterious World, want to know what's coming up tomorrow?
I was scared to say it because I thought, oh, I didn't ask you if you know what's coming up December 9th. But
yeah,
all right.
If I know the date that the pre-record's going to air, I know what's coming up that week of Mysterious World.
Okay, so what's tomorrow?
Part one of our two-part look at the Loch Ness Monster. So
finally.
Yeah, people have been speculating about the Loch Ness Monster since the 1930s, and that's when it really hit public consciousness, and we're going to be talking about how all that happened, and then we're going to be looking at the theories about what the Loch Ness Monster is. Could it be a plesiosaur? Could it be something else? Why did it suddenly leap into public consciousness in the 1930s? There's a very specific reason for that.
Nice. All right. It's nothing having to do like with, because it's 1930s, it can't be like Godzilla being awoken by nuclear bombs dropping.
That's surprisingly close.
Is it real?
To the actual reason, yes.
Oh, now I got to see this.
Godzilla, right. Of course, didn't come along until the 1950s, but there were some things in the 1930s kind of similar to Godzilla. In fact, someone Godzilla may have even fought once.
Whoa. All right. Looking forward to this. Part one of the Loch Ness Monster tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which you can get to by going to mysterious.fm, mysterious.fm. I've been listening to some of your old ones recently. Mm-hmm. Like I just listened to the Dead Sea Scroll ones, which I think was episode 9. I think.
Uh-huh.
That was very good. It's interesting
cool.
stuff, all that Dead Sea Scroll stuff. However, did you ever follow it up? I don't know, because you mentioned in there that you could do one on just the whole story of how the Dead Sea Scrolls ended up where they were. Like, it's a mystery and a story of its own. But did you ever do that?
I haven't done that. I did do a follow-up on the Dead Sea Scrolls about one particular scroll known as the Copper Scroll. It's a treasure map. It's written on copper instead of papyrus. And I proposed a unique theory that I have not seen proposed anywhere else, but that seems to explain all of the data for why someone would make the copper scroll.
Oh, I got to listen to that one. All right. So, yeah, I've been listening to some of your, I don't know, I've been enjoying the history ones right now. I like some of the ones on Egyptian pharaohs and the Exodus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. That
coming up. Coming up in January, I have a two-part interview with Egyptologist Bob Breyer about the Egyptian afterlife and why they made mummies.
Oh, all right. Okay, good. So more for me to listen to. That I was almost gave out the number. I'm not going to give out the number today because it is an internet open forum. All of the questions collected by Jimmy from internet questions that have come to Catholic Answers. The first one comes from Stephen. Stephen asks, In previous episodes, you have discussed God's middle knowledge or lack thereof, and how the mystery of the reprobate might be resolved by God not knowing someone's choice prior to being created. Two questions in relation to this. Does this present issues for God's timelessness? Does it present issues for God's providence and his having a plan for the ages? It seems like this means God threw together a universe with no idea what would happen.
Okay, so first we should explain what middle knowledge is for people who may not be familiar with it. It's a concept that some theologians have talked about in the last 500 years. It's a fairly new theological concept in that regard. The idea is, so God has, and this is agreed by everybody, this has always been the case. Christian theologians have recognized that God has knowledge of everything that happens by necessity. So like if you release an apple in a gravitational field of a planet, it will fall down. You know, that just happens by necessity. And also, God has knowledge of what people actually choose to do. And between those two things, God would know everything that actually happens. So that's the first kind of knowledge God has. God knows everything that actually happens. God also knows everything that could happen, everything that possibly could happen, whether it actually does or not. So all theologians have historically agreed, at least Orthodox ones, that God has the knowledge of everything that's actual and everything that's possible. But in the last 500 years, there's been speculation that God might have an additional kind of knowledge that kind of falls between those two. And so it's called middle knowledge. And it's not knowledge of what is actual. It's knowledge of what would be actual if someone chose differently than they did. So let's say you're driving home and you choose to take the 15 freeway, let's say, but you could have gone another way. You could have chosen the 163. Well, since you actually chose to go up the 15, God knows everything that happens as a result of that. But he also, if he has middle knowledge, would know what would have happened if you had chosen the 163 instead of the 15. And for people who aren't local, those are freeways here in San Diego that Cy would have to drive up to get to his home up north. In any event, it's not certain that God has this middle knowledge. If you go back to St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, he did not assume that God had middle knowledge. This is a newer idea. And so it could explain, you know, why it could be one answer, and there are other answers, and I've talked about the other answers before, but it could be one answer to the question that comes up periodically of why would God create someone knowing that that person would go to hell? Because that's essentially a question that would rely on middle knowledge. In order to know what would happen if he would create somebody when he hasn't created somebody, that would depend on middle knowledge. Because if he doesn't create the person is not actual.
Yeah.
But he would know what the person would do by their free will if he created them. And if God doesn't have middle knowledge, that, like St. Thomas Aquinas would have assumed, then God wouldn't have the answer to the question. It would of what the person would do if they were freely, if they were created. And so God has to take a chance in to some extent on a person. He would create them and then see what they do by free will. Do they choose to accept his grace or not? And you know, the claim of this doesn't violate God's omniscience, because the claim is not that God knows everything you can say. If that were the case, then God would know absurd things like the shape of a four-sided triangle.
Right.
But there's no way to know the shape of a four-sided triangle, because that kind of knowledge cannot exist. And the idea of knowing the outcome of a free will choice that is never made sounds to me kind of like the shape of a four-sided triangle. It sounds like something that's nonsensical and thus not something God would know. In any event, that's a brief recap of what middle knowledge is and how it relates to the question that Stephen is asking. In terms of the two specific questions he asks, would God lacking middle knowledge present issues for God's timelessness? The answer is no. God is just outside of time. He sees all of time. He has knowledge of all that's actual. He also would have knowledge of all that's possible, even if it never happened. And it wouldn't create any issues for his timelessness. What about Stephen's second question? Does or would God's lack of middle knowledge present issues for his providence and having a plan of the ages? Well, no, I don't think it would, because God allows for free will to be exercised in history at the moment that he creates something in history. If he gives it free will, he sees exactly how it's going to plan out, how it's going to play out, and he can incorporate that into his plan. Now, if he wants to achieve specific goals in history, like having his son die on a cross for us, or allowing the forces of evil to have a final unleashing before the end, or other elements in his plan, you know, redeeming the Israelites from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, and bringing them to the promised land, he can intervene in history to accomplish those goals. And that's exactly what the Bible presents him as doing. It presents him as intervening in history to accomplish the goals that he has determined as part of his plan, and he can do those things. He just wouldn't be planning to send someone to heaven or hell apart from their free will. That's something he leaves to us as individuals. He's not like picking people and saying, oh, that person I'm going to bring to heaven no matter what they choose, or this person I'm going to damn to hell regardless of what they otherwise would have chosen. He just doesn't, that's not his, those aren't the goals he's trying to bring about in history. In terms of the goals he does bring about, you can think about it using a chess game as an analogy. In chess, you have two players and they have free choices of what they're going to make as moves, but skilled chess players are thinking several moves ahead. So they will know, if he moves his knight into this space, I'm going to counter by moving my bishop into this other space. And they will even think multiple moves ahead. So if one chess player maneuvers his opponent into a particular position, he may say something like mate in seven, meaning I'll have you checkmated in seven moves and you really don't have any other alternatives, not any logical ones, or I'll checkmate you even sooner. And so God knows, because he knows everything that's possible, he knows everything you could choose by free will, and therefore he knows what his counter moves would be in order to accomplish his goals. And so it wouldn't stop God from having a plan of the ages. He would still accomplish the big things like the Exodus or the crucifixion or the end of the world, but he would allow freedom for individuals to choose whether or not they accept his grace.
Stephen, thank you so much for that question. A whole bunch more questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Hi, this is Doug Keck on Mother Angelica Answering the Call. Father Joseph Mary and I mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. Join us Sunday for a half hour of teaching, advice, laughter, and plenty of prayers from the one and only Mother Angelica.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Feast of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We're doing an internet open forum. All the questions are already in. They've come to us via the internet, and this one comes from Taylor. Keeping in mind the parable of the mustard seed, what will be our purpose in the kingdom of heaven once it is filled?
Okay, so the starting point for answering a question like this is figuring out what the meaning of a parable is. And in context, it seems to me that the parable of the mustard seed is fairly straightforward. Jesus, you know, says that the kingdom of heaven is like a very small seed that is planted and then becomes a very great plant. And in the context of him giving it in his ministry, it seems to me that he's talking about the kingdom of God in this case being as it being the church, you know, his movement as it exists in this world. And so what he's saying essentially is I'm gonna plant this very small seed with my ministry. It starts with just him, but then it's going to become something very big and impressive. The church is going to grow far beyond you know, its confines in rural Galilee. It's going to become a worldwide movement. And so with that understanding, what do we do? And it certainly has, you know, today a third of humanity are Christians. And so you could say, well, we've either fulfilled this parable or we've substantially fulfilled it. So what do we do once that's happened? Well, we run the kingdom. We're the members of it, and we're doing God's will on earth, at least when we're doing what we should. And so we're running the kingdom. Now, you could, though, say, okay, well, what about the further future fulfillment of the kingdom that will occur in the next life? What do we do then once the kingdom is completely fulfilled? And the answer, I think, would be the same. We'll be running the kingdom. St. Paul says, for example, that we'll judge angels. We're told in various places in the New Testament that we will be reigning with Christ for all eternity. So basically, we're going to be running the kingdom of God, or at least substantial chunks of it.
Wow, what a great question. Thank you very much for the question. As I said, all the questions coming from the internet, that one coming from Taylor. We appreciate it, Taylor. Dan, oh good, a guardian angel question. Dan wants to know this, Jimmy, is it possible that a guardian angel can be assigned to multiple people? And if from different time periods, can this explain why some seem to have memories of history or past lives? Oh, that's an interesting take.
Okay, so I really appreciate Dan's question, especially the first part of it about can a guardian angel be assigned to multiple people? A lot of times you have people assume that they have a single angel who's all their own. And that can lead to questions like, well, what happens to my guardian angel once I get to heaven, you know, and he doesn't need to guard me anymore? Does he get reassigned to someone else? But it seems to me that, and Dan may be envisioning this because he says, if from different time periods, like if a guardian angel is guarding people from different time periods, but he's not assuming that. Because since he's not assuming that, it leaves open the possibility, could a guardian angel guard multiple people at once? Kind of like a shepherd guards sheep.
Oh, yeah.
Well, it seems to me that a lot of people are very attached to the idea of, I've got my own personal guardian angel who is exclusively mine. He's exclusively devoted to protecting me. But we're not told that anywhere in Scripture. It's an assumption that people make. And that assumption may be based more on human limitations than on anything else. If you have a single person who's guarding you, let's say a bodyguard, that person is limited in what they can do. They kind of need to watch you if that's who they're tasked with guarding. Typically, if we have multiple people that need to be guarded, we have multiple guards. But who says angels are subject to the limitations we are? Why can't, if angels are not limited in the way humans are, then it would be perfectly possible for God to have one angel guarding multiple people completely effectively, like a shepherd who has attention to pay attention to each of the sheep under his care and make sure that each sheep gets what it needs. So I find it a fascinating speculation that it's occurred to me as well, that maybe we have guardian angels that function on the model of shepherds that care for multiple people. Some people might be a little disturbed by that, but like, would a shepherd guardian angel really be able to guard me effectively? But if that's what God has decided, then the answer to the question is yes. God's not going to assign an angel more than the angel is capable of taking care of. So I don't see this as something we need to worry about one way or the other, whether we have an individualized guardian angel or a collective kind of shepherd model for guardian angels. the angel is still going to be able to do what God wants in protecting us. And therefore, we don't need to worry about, will I have inadequate protection if my guardian angel is taking care of other people too? So that's what I would say to the first part of the question. Now let's go to the second part, where Dan says, well, if a guardian angel guards different people at different periods of time, and this is like the maybe you get to heaven and your guardian angel gets reassigned to care for somebody else, could that explain why some people seem to have memories of history or past lives or memories of history that get interpreted as past lives? And the idea here presumably would be that the angel is serving as an information exchange medium, that the angel has knowledge. Let's say my angel used to be guarding some guy in the 1930s before I was born, and the angel has memories of that, and somehow those memories get transferred to me, and then I might mistake them as, oh, I used to live in the 1930s when really I didn't. Well, that's possible, logically speaking. There's no contradiction in terms there. Certainly, if an angel was guarding someone in the 1930s, he would have memories of the person he was guarding. And if the angel chose, he could communicate those memories to you, even if it's on a subconscious level. My question would be, what evidence do we have that that's the case? And are there other explanations? Because I don't know why an angel would want to do that. If he's your guardian angel, it would seem to be at least a mistake to give you memories that are going to religiously confuse you about did you have a past life or not, because we know that we don't reincarnate. And so why would a good angel confuse you in that way? That wouldn't make a lot of sense to me. And so I would be inclined, in looking at alleged past life memories, to look for other explanations. And there are other explanations. A lot of past life memories don't have anything that is I'm going to use a fancy word here, but the word that's used in parapsychology for them is veridical, meaning they contain elements that can be verified as truth. Mm-hmm. Most past life memories don't contain anything veridical. They don't contain anything that can be verified from history. Famous example of that was a Colorado housewife named Virginia Tighe, who in the 1950s was hypnotically regressed, and she reported having been a 19th century woman in Ireland named Bridie Murphy. And she reported all kinds of details about the life of Bridie Murphy. You know, she said who her husband was. He was like a law professor at a particular college in Belfast, I think it was. And she named his colleagues at the college. She said the price that she paid for like articles of clothing. She gave various Irish words for different things. And when people investigated Virginia Tighe's memories, they failed spectacularly. There was no baptismal record or confirmation record or marriage record of a Bridie Murphy. There was no baptismal or death certificate. There was no obituary. There was none of this. There was none of that for her husband. If you go to the college that she said her husband taught at and you look at the faculty rolls, he never taught there, and neither did any of the colleagues that she named as also teaching there. None of them taught there. And the allegedly Irish words that she mentioned, she was either misusing, like she said banshee was a word for ghost, but banshees are not ghosts. They're a different kind of spirit. Or they were just made up words that maybe vaguely sounded kind of Irish, but were not actually Irish words. So in her case, the alleged past life memories were just completely confabulated. They were not accurate at all. And as a result of that, modern parapsychological researchers have abandoned the use of hypnosis for doing reincarnation research, because it's just not a good way of getting verifiable memories. Instead, they've turned to looking at children, very young children, who report past life memories before, report situations that are interpreted as past life memories when they're like very young, between the ages of 2 years old and 5 years old. And sometimes they do have, they do report things that can be verified, that are veridical. But again, the question is, what would explain that? It doesn't have to be past lives. It could be something else. For example, retrocognition. A lot of people haven't heard of retrocognition. They have heard of its cousin, precognition, where you foresee something in the future, you know, and it's claimed that some people can psychically detect things in the future and report on them now. Retrocognition is the opposite of that, where now you like view something that happened in the past and you're able to report it now. And so retrocognition and other forms of memory transfer could be responsible for these without the need to interpret them as memories, actual past life memories, or as something you inherited from a guardian angel.
Thanks, Dan. Right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whywearepro-life.com.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's an Internet Open Forum. Is there a possibility, I just want to ask you about this, because mm-hmm. you said it is possible that everybody gets their own guardian angel.
Yep.
Or you might be just among the sheep that your guardian angel is shepherding. Mm-hmm. You think there are people that are such tough cases they might need more than one guardian angel? You might need a team?
Hypothetically, now we don't have evidence for that because, we don't have positive evidence for it. Jesus does speak of... regarding little children, of their angels.
Yeah.
And it's typically understood that that's a collective statement where each child has one angel that he's talking about.
Right.
But now that I think about it, grammatically, it would allow the option that you just mentioned of some children might have more than one angel.
Now, I know some that seem to need it, but I don't know how that works. But this one comes from Bob. Does invincible ignorance include doubt? Or is invincible ignorance no longer applicable once truth is introduced, whether it is accepted or not?
Okay, so this is a question that people sometimes have, you know, like if I go and tell somebody, hey, Jesus is God, that could remove their invincible ignorance, because I've told them the truth, and now they're going to be damned if they don't believe that Jesus is God. And that can even deter some people from evangelizing. I mean, if I tell them that Jesus is God and I don't make a convincing case and they don't believe me, well, I have stripped away their invincible ignorance, and now they'll go to hell. It would seem to be better to leave them in this state of not knowing about Jesus, except for the fact Jesus told us to go tell other people about him. And that would mean that it's rational for us to tell other people about Jesus. And therefore, it is not going to end up being rational to leave them in their state of ignorance. Now, I'm not talking about every single individual. There are situations where, you know, you're not obliged to evangelize every single moment. You know, you can leave someone being enlightened about Jesus to God's providential care for them in the future. But if we accepted the premise that I'll damn people to hell if I tell them about Jesus, that would shut down all evangelization. And that is clearly not God's will. So the obvious inference from that is that invincible ignorance is not taken away just because you tell someone the truth. If, you know, I mean, let's take it out of a religious context for a moment. Suppose that, you know, suppose I've never heard of the atomic theory of matter, the idea that matter is made out of tiny particles that we call atoms. Well, so as long as no one's ever taught me that, I'm invincibly ignorant of it. It's not obvious that matter is made out of atoms. In fact, most people throughout history have not held to the atomic theory of matter. Most people have never heard of it. And in ancient Greece, even when it was proposed, it was a minority opinion. There were just a few philosophers who were atomists. So people can be plausibly invincibly ignorant. Invincible means, in essence, the same thing as innocently. If you're innocently ignorant of something, you're innocent through no fault of your own, you're said to be invincibly ignorant. There is more of a distinction than that, but we'll go with that for simplicity purposes. So let's suppose I'm invincibly ignorant of the atomic theory of matter, and then you, Psychelet, come up to me and you say, "Hey, Jimmy, guess what? Matter is made out of atoms. Pigs live in trees, and water tastes like hydrochloric acid." Okay, well, I know water does not taste like hydrochloric acid, and I know that pigs do not live in trees. And so what I would conclude from that is Psychelet is not telling me the reliable truths. He may be joking, he may be misinformed, but he's not telling me reliable truths. And if I know that you're not telling me reliable truths, then that doesn't give me any reason to believe you when you say that matter is made out of atoms, because you're not trustworthy, at least not at this moment. And so I would still, even though you told me the truth, you told me that that matter is made out of atoms, I wasn't given a reason to believe that. I was given a reason to be skeptical of that by the other things you told me. And so I would still be innocently or invincibly ignorant of the atomic theory of matter. Well, the same thing is going to be true in religion. If someone has not heard of Jesus and you come up to them and you say, "Guess what? Jesus is the Son of God, pigs live in trees, and water tastes like hydrochloric acid."
Yeah.
That person is still going to be innocently or invincibly ignorant of the fact that Jesus is God. And consequently, God is going to treat that person as invincibly ignorant, and he is not going to judge the person. He's not going to condemn the person because they were innocently ignorant of the fact that Jesus is God. So they may get condemned, but it won't be on that ground.
Bob, thanks. Great question. Appreciate that. It's an internet open forum this hour and next with Jimmy Akin. And this next question comes from Jared. Was Moses assumed bodily? I'm leaning toward yes.
Okay, so if you read the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it contains an account of Moses' death. Moses, you'll recall, was not allowed to go into the promised land because of a sin he committed. And so he, when it was his time, God told him he could go up on a mountain and look from the mountain into the promised land. He could have that much as a reward, but then he would die. And so he did die on the mountain. And Deuteronomy says that God buried him and that no one knows where his grave is to this day. So the portrait that Deuteronomy gives us is Moses dies, God buries him, but because no one was there, no one knows where his grave is. It's just up in the mountain somewhere. Well, of course, people weren't content with just that. You know, they want to know more. It's like, what happened next? Did anything else happen with Moses? And so there was a body of literature that grew up around Moses. This is sometimes called parabiblical literature or rewritten Bible, where they will take a scene or a book of the Bible or a sequence of events from the Bible and rewrite and expand them. For example, people may sometimes have heard of the book of Jubilees. Jubilees is rewritten Bible. It's essentially a rewritten version of Genesis that expands on certain stories from Genesis. And you also had other types of literature that were being written about biblical figures. Some of these are called testaments. And in a testament, a biblical figure will like give a kind of prophetic speech about the future. When we jump to the New Testament, in the book of Jude, there is a, like a lot of things in the book of Jude, it's kind of mysterious because Jude is very, very short, and it is it refers to things that the original audience would have known about that people today don't know about nearly as much. And one of the comparisons that Jude makes is between people who are undermining the faith of Christians, and he says that they blaspheme angels or blaspheme the holy ones. And then he gives a comparison to a situation where he says, like when the devil was disputing with Michael about the body of Moses. And so he's referring to some kind of story in which the devil and Michael, St. Michael the Archangel, had a dispute about the body of Moses. So this would have been after Moses' death. And it is not clear what he's referring to, because this story is not found anywhere in the New Testament. So do we have any indication where we might find this story? And the answer is yes, because some of the early church fathers talk about this verse. You know, it was mysterious to their readers too, because their readers couldn't find it in the Old Testament. So what is he referring to? And if you're a early Christian commentator on Scripture, you're going to want to provide some kind of explanation for your reader. And so what several of the early church fathers say is that this is a story that's found in a book that's not in the Bible. And in some situations, they identify that book, and we have other evidence regarding it that would suggest it was a book called The Assumption of Moses. Also, there's some evidence that that may have been the same as another book called The Testament of Moses. And it so happens that in the 1800s, we found the Testament of Moses, or at least we found a lot of it. Unfortunately, the ending of the Testament of Moses is missing, and so we don't know. The part that we have, if it is the same book, it doesn't contain the story of the devil and Michael disputing about the body of Moses. But because of these references in the early church fathers to a book called The Assumption of Moses, you would assume that Moses gets assumed. Right.
I mean,
you would assume Moses gets assumed in The Assumption of Moses. And so there has been speculation that that after he died, Moses was bodily assumed into heaven. And that's why no one has found his grave, because his body, he's no longer in his grave. His body's up in heaven now. Is that possible? Sure, it's possible. But notice we're depending on an extra-biblical text for this. And Jude doesn't have to be asserting that this literally happened in history any more than I would be asserting that that Sherlock Holmes was real if I compared a modern detective and say, oh, that guy's a new Sherlock Holmes.
Right.
You know, it may just be a literary reference that I'm not asserting and that Jude would not be asserting was literally historical. Also, we want to be careful about the title of the work, The Assumption of Moses, because it doesn't mean Moses was assumed. The title itself does not tell us Moses was assumed after his death. He could have been assumed during life. And we have other examples of early Christian literature like that. For example, there is a first century work. It was likely written in the year AD 67, but there's a first century work known as the Assumption of Isaiah. And in the Assumption of Isaiah, even though it does record Isaiah's death, it also records an event earlier, or presents a story earlier in Isaiah's life, where he is given a journey up to heaven and back, and then later he's executed. And so the same thing could be true of the Assumption of Moses. It could be a work like the Assumption of Isaiah, where during the course of his life, Moses bodily or mentally gets assumed into heaven and then comes back and later dies. So we can't be super confident of exactly what this work was or what it said happened to Moses. But the church fathers do at least have indications pointing in that direction. As to whether Moses was assumed bodily, that's something I can't say for sure. But given the amount of uncertainty surrounding this, I would say it's possible, but I wouldn't be particularly confident personally.
All right, Jared, thank you very much for that question. It brings us to the last break of this hour. We'll take that break and be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What a great grace it is to have the opportunity to use the airwaves for the honor and glory of God, to be able to talk to the hearts of individuals and meet them where they are in their relationship with our Lord, and also to encourage them forward.
Women of Grace with Johnette Williams, this morning, 3 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Just joining us. I hope you're having a blessed Feast of the Immaculate Conception. That's the day today, Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Each December 8th, we celebrate it. And we're celebrating it by not being at work today. So we pre-recorded this show with lots of internet questions for Jimmy Akin. And here's another one from Shisho. I hope I pronounced it right. Shisho. How should a Catholic persist in faith when a significant portion of the bishops around him have abandoned orthodoxy in exchange for the pleasures and treasures of the world? You can take nearly every position of orthodoxy and find at least one bishop who contradicts it. How is the truth of the faith discerned in such an environment, and how can it be evangelized?
Okay, so the first question there was how to persist in the faith given given such a situation. And the answer is, don't give other people control of your faith. You know, do not, other people are fallen human beings, and do not allow them to scandalize you. Don't let them push you away from the faith. Jesus came to save sinners, and so that's what his church is full of, and that includes bishops. All of them are sinners, and some of them make doctrinal mistakes. Now, we don't want to, you know, some of them are, in fact, some of them are heterodox on various points, don't let that have anything to do with your faith, because it doesn't. You know, our faith comes to us from Christ. Bishops should pass it on to us, but that doesn't mean they're always going to do their job. In fact, in the New Testament itself, we have warnings that there will be clergymen who are wolves in sheep's clothing, and we're told we need to ignore them. Mm-hmm. We need to listen to good and faithful clergymen, and we want to keep sight of the fact that even though there are various bishops who are problematic, there are lots of other bishops who are very faithful. And so you want to keep your eyes on Jesus and not be deterred in your faith by certain individuals who are problematic. The second question was, how can the truth of the faith be discerned in such a situation? And the answer there is, well, we don't discern the truth based on the behavior of others. The behavior of any given bishop is not something that we're told to look at in Scripture to discern doctrinal truth. The paradigm that the apostles used, what I refer to as the apostolic paradigm, involved focusing on the sources of faith, so that's Scripture and tradition, as interpreted by the teaching authority or magisterium that God gave to the church. Now, bishops are members of the magisterium, but individually they are fallible. And so what you want to do in discerning the truth is look at the sources of faith, look at Scripture and tradition as they are interpreted by the magisterium. And that's going to be found in, you know, there are different levels of authority that the magisterium teaches with, but basically you want to look at the authoritative teachings of the magisterium as they apply to Scripture and tradition, and that's how you discern the truth. The third question that Shisho asked was, how can the faith be evangelized in this situation? And well, it just press ahead. Evangelize irrespective of the flaws of others. Don't let that deter you. You don't want to spend all your time harping on their flaws and just complaining about bishops, because that's actually going to harm your evangelization efforts. If you're trying to win people to Christ and his church, constantly, I'm avoiding a word that starts with B, but constantly complaining about the bishops that lead his church is not going to win people to it. Right. So don't go all negative bishop Haiti. That's not going to win people to Christ. If someone says, hey, what about this bishop? He said something that doesn't sound right to me. Well, you can acknowledge it when they have flaws. And in that situation, you should contextualize it. You know, you can point out, hey, well, duh, church full of sinners. I mean, look at the very first pope, St. Peter. He had flaws too. He even denied Christ under pressure. And nevertheless, Jesus still used him as a valid minister. And Peter repented, and Jesus went on to use him to minister to the first generation of the church very widely. He even wrote two inspired encyclicals that are in your Bible today. They're called 1st and 2nd Peter. So, yeah, there are church leaders who have flaws, sometimes grave ones, but that shouldn't stop you from either persevering in the faith or discerning the truth of the faith or evangelizing to spread the faith.
Thanks very much. Appreciate that question, Shisho. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to get my thesaurus out and see if I can find that what that B word was a reference to. Jenna asks this.
It's got five letters, if that helps.
Barry? No. Are you of the opinion that St. Joseph, this is from Jenna, was an older widower? Why or why not?
Yeah, I tend to be of the opinion that St. Joseph was an older widower. First, there's some evidence from the New Testament itself that he was older than Mary, because if you look at the if you look at what we're told about Jesus's family, Saint Joseph is there before Jesus is born. He's there immediately after Jesus is born. He's there when Jesus is 12 years old, and then he vanishes. We have no mention of him. We do have mention of Mary and of Jesus's so-called brethren during Jesus's adult ministry, but we have no mention of Saint Joseph still being around. I mean, Jesus is known as the son of Joseph, so he gets mentioned, but there's no mention of him as still being around. He never appears on camera, as it were, the way Mary and the brethren do. So that of itself, that silence about Joseph still being around when Jesus is interacting with his family, I mean, we would expect Joseph to be mentioned if he was still there, because he's a very important person in Jesus's life. Even more, he would be even more important than the brethren. The only person who would be more important than Mary. So if we have Mary and the brethren being mentioned, you would expect St. Joseph to be mentioned too, and he's not. So that of itself suggests that St. Joseph was no longer alive during Jesus' adult ministry. Also, in John's Gospel, if we look at the scene of the crucifixion, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He looks down. He sees his mother Mary and the beloved disciple, and he says to the to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," meaning the beloved disciple, and he says to the beloved disciple, "Son, behold your mother." And we're told that from that hour, the beloved disciple took Mary as one of his own, into his own household. And so what Jesus is doing in this scene is arranging for the care of his mother after he's been crucified. But why would he need to do that if Joseph was still around?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, she would just go home, live with her husband like she had for years before. So this scene very much makes it look like Joseph is no longer alive when Jesus is at the end of his adult ministry. And so what would explain why Joseph would no longer be alive in Jesus's ministry? Well, I mean, he could have gotten sick, but his son is the great physician. You know, you're probably not gonna die at a young age if your son's the great physician. And I mean, if your son is the best healer of all time. And so so that would suggest that Joseph could be significantly older than Mary. And so I think we have evidence from the New Testament itself that Joseph was older. Was he a widower? Well, if he's older than Mary, then there's space in his life for him to have been married before, and to even have had children before. And when we turn to second century literature, there's a work known as the Infancy Gospel of James. It's also called the Proto-Evangelium of James, but I like Infancy Gospel better because people know what that word, those words mean.
Yeah.
And according to the Infancy Gospel of James, which is, like I said, it's a second century document, it flat out says that Joseph was an older widower who was picked as Mary's husband, that she was a consecrated virgin. And so Joseph was willing to become her guardian because he was an old man. He already had a family. He wasn't looking to start a new one. And that makes sense of all of the data. It's our earliest explanation of who the brethren were. Nobody else addresses this before the Infancy Gospel. And so I think on balance, yeah, the evidence tends to support the idea that Joseph was both older than Mary and that he was a widower.
Jenna, thanks very, very much for that question. So Joseph then would likely have had sons and daughters before the birth of Jesus.
That is the claim of the Infancy Gospel of James, yes.
Yeah, yeah. All right. So tomorrow,
go ahead.
I want to ask this question when we come back because we'll have more time. When we come back.
It's a short answer, but okay.
Oh no, I'm going to ask it then. Vince asked this, Jimmy: how is it that you were invited to speak to a class of Protestant seminarians about why be Catholic? How did they take your arguments for Catholicism?
So this is something that happened back in the 1990s. There's a school here in Southern California called Biola University. They had a course on Catholicism. The professor of the course wanted to let the students hear a Catholic side of things because he'd been giving a Protestant side all semester. He invited me up. I gave him a talk. They took it very well. They were very polite and appreciative. And some of them afterwards told me privately that they themselves were looking at becoming Catholic.
Wow. Well, a fascinating story in a very short amount of time. I'm glad I did ask you, Jimmy. And Vince, I'm glad you sent the question. We got a whole bunch more questions for Jimmy Akin when we come back. All of them from the internet, because it's Internet Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. More of that right after this.